12, Romans chapter 12. We'll be spending most of our time here today. We're glad to see you this morning. Glad to have those of you that are visiting. And if you would, if you're a first-time visitor with us, fill out one of those visitor's cards so we can have a record of your visit. We appreciate you being here and hope you can come back and be with us again. This morning I want to talk about the subject of using our gifts. This will be a two-part lesson. We'll have another lesson on this next week. But in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8 is our text for us this morning. Starting in verse 3, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. And he who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." It's been said that even the brightest people among us only use about 11% of their brain capacity. Now, I personally know some that don't even use that, but it may be me that I'm talking about. But it makes you wonder, you know, what kind of place would it be in this world if we all used 100%, right? If we all used 100% of what we were capable of, certainly it would be quite different. And in Romans chapter 12, Paul is encouraging the Romans to use what it is that they have, that they all have something. And whatever it is that they have, they ought to be using it to the best of their ability. In fact, the book starts out in verses 1 and 2 encouraging us to be living sacrifices. In the Old Testament, you know, there are animals that were offered as sacrifices as well as other things offered to God. But to give of yourself personally is a different thing. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, which is good and acceptable and perfect." So this purpose of living as a sacrifice, it's not something that's mystical. I think it's pretty easy to understand. It's eminently practical, in that we are going to sacrifice ourselves. We're going to sacrifice of whatever it is that we have, whether it be time or money or energy or talents. And we'll talk more about that as we go through, you know, these verses in Romans. But it's pretty easy to understand that the devotion that we have to God and the worship that we do together and the work that we do together, it's all, you know, connected to being actively obedient. Obedience means activity, or it should. It would be very hard for us to be obedient to God without being active in work for the Lord. They really are inseparable. And some of you that watch the things that I post on Facebook probably saw yesterday when a very abiding article was posted by the Babylon Bee, which is a satirical site. But it said, you know, now that the Kavanaugh has been appointed to the Supreme Court, now Christians can get back to the work of fulfilling the Great Commission. And so I thought, you know, that's supposed to be satire, but it shows sometimes how focused we are on things of this world or things of politics. And I understand those things are important, but sometimes we become so focused on those things that this work that Paul is talking about may go by the wayside. So the purpose of living as a sacrifice is really to have that act of obedience to the Word of God and be involved in His work and not be an inactive person. So being a transformed person that Paul talks about here, he expects you to do something. That's part of the transformation. He expects us to use the gifts that he's enumerated here so that we can serve. And in verse 1, it, this is your reasonable service. Some translations say, or this is your spiritual service. It's something that you do actively. So as a transformed person, use these gifts. And in the next few verses here, verses 3 through 8, you know, Paul outlines three important elements of being useful to God. First, it's that you have to have the proper attitude of serving. And that's what we're going to talk about mostly this morning. So the proper attitude that we're to have in serving, and then the relationships that we have in serving, and then the proper activity of serving. So first of all, the proper attitude of serving, Paul says, is humility. It's humility. Verse 3 says, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Humility is the proper attitude that we should have in worship. What happened there? Has it been off the whole time? And the first two slides were fantastic. So I'll go back and show you. There's the title slide. And there's the next one that you missed. And it was really looking good up here on the computer. So, Romans chapter 12, verse 3, we want to talk here about humility. So we notice that Paul, you know, starts his admonition here with this phrase, "through the grace given to me." Now, you can understand that Paul knows what that means because of his background. We've studied that in the book of Acts, you know, where Paul came from and what he was doing in the ministry through his preaching of the gospel. But, you know, being an apostle is not something that Paul felt like he had earned. Yeah, he certainly understood that he was the chief of sinners and made it, that's the way he identified himself to others. It was something that was given to him as an act of grace. And it was something that Paul certainly appreciated. And humility is something that can stand side by side with leadership. And I think we sometimes forget that somebody that is strong, somebody that is a leader, somebody that has authority, that doesn't mean that they can't be humble. And sometimes we don't see that. We don't see that in leaders many times. You may think of political figures and those that are in authority. As we talked about this morning, the life of Saul, we see that Saul started out very humble, but we'll see some things later on in his kingship that really, you know, show that he wasn't that humble anymore. And so, but humility can exist with leadership, and it should. So Paul was admonishing with the authority of an apostle, but he humbly refers to the source of that authority because he says it's something that's been given to me. It's something that I got by grace, which means he didn't deserve it, but he is where he is, and he knew his position before God. And so now what he can do is he can ask others to be humble because he's done that himself. It's not going to go very far if he's holding himself up as this wonderful example and everybody should bow down to him and I want you to be humble. No, he did what it was he was expecting others to do. He couldn't ask others to be humble if he failed in that himself. So the grace given to him is the first phrase we want to recognize there. And then to everyone who is among you. Everyone who is among you. And so he's addressing all of them to every Christian. It's addressed to us too. And we need to understand that. Is pride a problem in many people's lives? Obvious answer is yes. Pride is everybody's problem. So when he says, "Through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think," it's going to hit a lot of people. That pride is everyone's problem. And, you know, it's kind of a paradox, but sometimes people that are growing spiritually and they grow in their knowledge of the Lord, they grow in their knowledge of the Scriptures, that might be a source of pride on its own. I've seen that before in preachers and in others, that how much scripture can you quote? I had somebody ask me that one time. Because this particular person had a much better memory than I did and was much better at memorizing things, but he, you could name a scripture and he could quote it. And it's kind of a game to him. And I kind of thought, well, that's a little bit of a source of pride in the way that every time we got together, it was like Trivial Pursuit, and I dreaded it. Because every question that he asked was not something he was asking because he really wanted to answer. It seemed like he wanted to prove that he knew more than the other people in the car. And so it's possible that somebody that has amassed all this knowledge of the Scripture can use that to show everybody how smart they are. A source of pride. And so that it just shows that pride is something that can be a problem for everyone, and it can be a source of sin. And Paul continues to address this need here of having a renewed mind. And that renewed mind is going to exhibit itself in your actions. And he specifically says, don't think of yourself too highly. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And he uses a form of a word proneo, which means to think, you know, four times here in verse 3. So in the first instance, he attaches this other prefix to the word, which is hooper, and it means to exceed or to go beyond. And so, you know, sometimes you just think too much. And the Christian is not to think too much of themselves. They're not to exceed in their estimation of themselves. You know, sometimes when you, in my work, we are told to take surveys and evaluate yourself on your knowledge of different things. And I always find that kind of a mixed thing, because if you rate yourself too low, it's like you're admitting that you don't know what you're doing. But if you rate yourself too high, then they're not going to provide training in those areas. So I always feel like if they're looking for, you know, how do we beef up our training schedule? What are we lacking in these different staff members? I want to be honest and tell them, I'm really lacking in this, and I need some help. I need some additional training. But then there's part of you that's a little prideful, and you want to put 10, 10, 10, 10, 10 on everything that you have all this knowledge. So pride is a difficult thing, and don't exceed the estimation of yourself and think of yourself. You should think of yourself as you really are. And if you don't know how you really are, just ask your wife. She'll tell you. And she will help you not see yourself too highly. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 3 says, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Paul's estimation of himself when he talked to Timothy, it wouldn't make a great resume, would it? You know, if you look in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, where Paul said that, you know, God enabled me, putting me in the ministry, I obtained mercy. Let's just turn over there and read the whole section. 1 Timothy chapter 1, 12 through 16. You know, Paul is very humble, and he's humble in the way that he describes himself to Timothy. And you remember, I guess it was last week I did the lesson on honesty, and we looked at the website that encouraged you to lie on your resume, because if you told the truth, you're never going to get the job. But just think about that in context of what Paul says about himself here. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience and an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. So you really get the idea here of how Paul viewed himself. He said in his own words, I'm the chief sinner. And you know, it's not that, well, Paul was humble because he was willing to talk bad about himself. No, he was not just being self-deprecating to give some kind of evidence of humility. And sometimes, you know, self-deprecation is not always honest. But Paul was humble because he really understood that he was not the one who made him. He was not the one who gave him any credibility. It all came from what God had done for him and putting him in the ministry. And God could use Paul because he was one that was willing to be humble. And, you know, Peter admonished the elders in the church to clothe themselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble, in 1 Peter chapter 5. And those that think too highly of themselves, how do they usually think about others? Those that think too highly of themselves usually don't look at others too well, do they? They think too lowly of others. They are dismissive of others. They tend to put them down. But true humility requires that I submit to others, allowing others to have a role and me not get my way all the time. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another. Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James also addresses this in James chapter 4 and verse 10. That true humility is also something that is going to keep me from hypocritically, you know, judging someone else. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. And I certainly understand that there are times that we do need to be critical of one another, when we need to bring up our faults. As was mentioned in Murray's invitation this last Wednesday, that we confess our faults to one another, and also we have a responsibility to help each other with these things, and even bring them to each other's attention. But what James is talking about here is those that are just constantly speaking evil of their brethren and being judgmental and applying a hypocritical judgment. And that's the kind of judging that Matthew chapter 7 tells us not to do. Don't hypocritically judge others. In whatever measure you judge, it's going to be judged back to you. And you think about that when you judge somebody else. Would you want to be judged in the way that you are judging someone else? So Paul's telling us that true humility is going to help me to treat every brother with the same mind and compassion. Later on in Romans chapter 12, verse 15, he says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind with one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." You remember that John wrote that Diotrephes was one that was to be opposed because he sought preeminence. He wanted first place. He wanted to be the guy. And he was, you know, certainly it's God, the Holy Spirit, through John, writing this review of Diotrephes and what it is that was his issue. He sought preeminence. He wanted that chief role, and his way was going to be the way. That's not humility. Humility means esteeming others better than yourself. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself." And we're not really talking about having a lack of self-esteem in ourselves, but we need to have a proper and humble evaluation of ourselves. And think about that in the context of others. But the next thing that Paul tells us here is that we ought to be sober-minded, but to think soberly. Think soberly. This phrase indicates that we think clearly, that we think according to reality. And, you know, when you think about the word sober, you know, our minds automatically go toward drinking. And what happens when somebody is intoxicated? If you've ever been around somebody that's been intoxicated, you've been intoxicated yourself, you lose your inhibitions. You're not the same person that you usually are. And, you know, when that person sobers up, what does that mean? Well, they have returned to reality. And they're able to make good judgments, maybe. But they're much better equipped to make good judgments with their sober than when they are not sober, right? And so, if people are, in the context of this, to think soberly, I don't believe this is talking about being drunk, but it's talking about the way that you think. It's talking about the way that you think about it. You can be intoxicated with yourself and think so highly of yourself. And that's really the context. You don't think more highly than you ought to, but be real in the way that you think about yourself. Be sober in the way that you think about yourself. Base your self-evaluation on reality and really strive to see yourself as God sees you. That's not always easy. And Paul warned the Corinthians about making judgments about themselves and others that would promote, you know, those that would promote pride in themselves. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." And you remember when we studied 1 Corinthians, all the problems that church had, and a lot of the things that we dealt with in 1 Corinthians and Paul dealt with were doctrinal issues that needed clarification. Some of those issues were problems with brethren, the way that they treated one another. And so Paul had a lot of work to do there. But they needed to not be making judgments about themselves. They needed to not be promoting pride in themselves. The next phrase that we see here in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 is interesting, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And, you know, what does that mean, that God has dealt to each one a measure of faith? I think that when you get into the next few verses of Romans chapter 12, it helps us to understand what that means, and that we all have different gifts and abilities. But, you know, there's differing views on what Paul's meaning is here, and I'll just share a few of those with you so you can see what others say about that. But this measure of faith, some say it's like a portion of faith that God gives to each Christian. This portion of faith differs from one person to another and is defined by your abilities and responsibilities. And some people view it as kind of mystical or arbitrary. A man named Moses Lard said that the measure of faith refers to the miraculous portion of faith that was given to some as an accompaniment to a miraculous spiritual gift. Because in the context of Romans chapter 12, there is a prophecy that is talked about. And so certainly in the days that Paul is writing this, there were spiritual gifts. And you could understand how some may see this as something that goes along with that spiritual gift, that one who prophesied was not to go beyond the faith that God had given them with the power of the gift. R.L. Whiteside disagrees with that. He said that the term measure, as it's used in the Scripture, indicates a measuring instrument, like a ruler would be called a measure. And in this sense, the faith that God has given to us is the measuring stick by which we measure our thinking. And that we have to govern our self-evaluation by what we understand to be God's revealed will. And I know this is getting a little heady here when you talk about all these things that people think that this means. Basically, if I spend time in the faith that I have and the faith that I have in God and His Word, that I'm not going to think of myself too highly. I think that's basically what's being said here. That if you understand the Scriptures and you are dedicated to God, then you're not going to be under the influence of the world and have this inflated view of yourself. That the Scriptures are going to influence you in a positive way, and you're not going to become egotistical. And there's really not a good way that you're going to be able to be effective as a Christian and effective in reaching others if you don't play down the amount of ego that you have. And Paul's really addressing this here, that you don't need to think too highly of yourself. Humility is really a prerequisite to service. Many of you know Sewell Hall, and he wrote about a young man who some time ago had written a letter to the elders of the church where he had been worshiping, and he was expressing disappointment that he had not been used in the way that he wanted to be used. Specifically, he wanted to be song leading, and he wanted to be preaching, and thought he should be used more. And he stated very confidently in his letter, "I have the knowledge and experience that would be an asset to any congregation." And perhaps so. But is there an attitude reflected by those words? Could it have been said differently? What if he had told the elders, I know that there's a lot of people here that have a lot of talents, and I've been here a while, and I would really be willing to be used in preaching and song leading if there's an opportunity to do that. Same type of question, same type of thing that's being addressed, but isn't it a little bit different in the way that I just expressed it? And instead of saying, "I am so talented and I'm being overlooked, and I would be an asset to any congregation." When I read that, I kind of took it as a threat, that I would be an asset to any congregation. If I'm not going to be one here, then I'm going to go find one where I can be. And so that attitude indicated by those words is really different than the attitude that we should have. What kind of people can God use? Let's consider the humility of those that he did use in the balance of the lesson here. First of all, Moses. Moses was confident at the age of 40 that he had the qualities that would enable him to deliver God's people from Egyptian bondage, but it didn't work out at 40. And after 40 years as a shepherd, his attitude toward himself had changed a great deal. And when God called him to do the work, you remember his response, Exodus chapter 3, verse 11. "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Isn't it interesting that once he was humble enough that he didn't think that he could do the job, that God was going to use him to do the job when he thought that he couldn't do it? And he recognized his own limitations. Also, we've recently looked at Gideon. Gideon was totally surprised when the angel of the Lord addressed him as a mighty man of valor. That's not who Gideon was. Certainly it wasn't the way that Gideon perceived himself. And he was even more taken aback when the angel said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites." And his reply was, "Oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." Basically, my tribe is weak, my family is weak, and I'm the weakest of the weak. But God used this humble man to gain a notable victory. And as we talked about this morning, Saul, when he was called to be king over Israel, he said, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? My family is the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin. Why then do you speak like this to me?" Paul was pretty familiar with Gideon. Or Saul was pretty familiar with Gideon. It's basically the same thing that Gideon said. But later, God makes a point that in 1 Samuel chapter 15, it says, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel?" So he is reminded later that there was a time that you were little in your own eyes. But that Saul's response is one of humility and doubt. But afterward, he became great in his own eyes, to the point of substituting his own wisdom for that of God. And in 1 Samuel chapter 15, God said to Samuel, "You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king of Israel." You know, what's the before and after? Well, the before is he was humble. The after was he didn't retain his humility. But you see that God could use Saul in humility. Jeremiah, when he was called by God to be a prophet, Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 6, is, "O Lord, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth." And Isaiah, which I skipped over here, Isaiah, you know, felt unworthy also. In Isaiah chapter 6, his reaction is, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You see over and over here these people that eventually became a great spokesman for God, or great leaders, many times had a very humble attitude. Simon Peter, Matthew chapter 26, verse 33, "Though all men may be offended because of thee, yet I will never be offended." That ultimately was something that caused him not to be useful, but he became useful again when he humbly refused to boast of his own resources. If you remember in John chapter 21, when Jesus asking Simon Peter, "Do you love me?" and Peter would not answer with the agape love, but something that was less. He could only insist on my tender affection, not my agape love. And that shows some humility, that he realized that who he was. And then what was Jesus's answer was not, "Well, because you're not up here where you thought you were, I can't use you anymore." No, Jesus told Peter, "Now go feed my sheep." The humbling probably had a lot to do with Peter's ability to feed the sheep. Saul of Tarsus, he was useless to the Lord when his resume was that, "Well, I'm circumcised 8 days, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." So in Philippians, where Paul relates that was his former resume, that is not something that was useful anymore. But when he now says, 1 Corinthians 15, "I am the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am." And Paul released all the things that made him high and mighty and became humble. That's when he was of greatest use to God's kingdom. So his usefulness flourished. In Romans chapter 12, the next lesson describes active service. It's an encouragement to the church as the body of Christ to accomplish the work that it has to do. The members, 100% of them using 100% of the things that God has given them. As we said at the beginning of the lesson, people don't use much of their brain. Sometimes people don't use much of their resources for the kingdom of God. But just imagine what a different world it would be if we were giving 100% to God. But it all begins by cultivating an attitude of service, an attitude of humility. And I think that really shows up in the things that we see in the scriptures of those who were considered to be mighty, who were considered to be leaders, but they were always prepared to be that when they were humble. I hope this will be a good lesson for us, and you'll take that with you and think about it and encourage others to do the same. If we can help in any way to be obedient to the gospel of Christ, we'd invite you to come. Always stand in front.